We just sang, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And indeed, this morning, Jesus is going to bring us very close to the cross. In His providence, He has brought us to the point in the gospel, according to John, where He is crucified. I invite you to turn to John 19. We have seen the guiltless Jesus condemned by guilty sinners. Jesus has officially been condemned to death by means of crucifixion. And now the time has arrived for us to follow Jesus as He walks the final steps of His march toward the scene of His death. We follow Jesus to a place that is of eternal significance because of what will happen there. Because it is a place where Jesus' death will swallow up death for His people. Jesus will bear the infinite wrath of God against the sins of His people in this place. Our passage is John 19, verses 17 through verse 30. John 19, verses 17 through 30. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that He said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into His own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the events that unfold in the crucifixion of our Lord, as we see before us this morning, humble our hearts with these truths, deepen our worship of Christ. Convict those who have not been reconciled to You through faith in Christ. Help them to see their need for this Christ, for this sacrifice. Open their eyes to see and their ears to hear Your truth today. And I ask, Lord, that You would be glorified in this time. May You be magnified, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The argument I believe John is making here is that Jesus accomplished the mission for which He was sent into the world. A mission which had been prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures, and a mission which was now being brought to completion. That is why John specifically notes in verse 24, this was to fulfill the scripture. And in verse 28, to fulfill the scripture. And then climaxing in verse 30, we get the emphatic statement, it is finished. John is arguing that Jesus completed the mission for which he was sent. Jesus' words recorded in Mark 10:45 summarize what he came to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John has been highlighting this mission throughout this gospel account, and we now reach the climactic point of its completion. And the significance of what is before us in our passage this morning is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal proportion. Heaven and hell, where you will spend eternity. All of this is tied to how you relate to what unfolds in these verses. Do you believe John's eyewitness testimony of Jesus' completion of his mission? Do you believe that Jesus paid the ransom for you? Is he your king? Your eternal destiny hangs on the answers to these kinds of questions. And if the answer is yes for you to all these questions, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the proper response for us to this passage is to worship the heavenly King. It is to offer up grace-driven obedience to this King. It is to live your ransomed life, fulfilling the disciple-making mission that He has given to us to carry out in His name. Let us then follow Jesus to this scene of His crucifixion. And as we do so, we'll track with some of the key features to which John is going to draw our attention on this day when our Savior was crucified. First, John draws our attention to Christ's cross. Christ's cross. Look at verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Jesus had begun his walk toward Golgotha long before this moment. We would say, in a sense, that he has been on this march his entire earthly life. This was the pinnacle point of the work that he came into the world to accomplish. The language of John here is very interesting because on one hand he says they took Jesus, and then on the other hand he says he went out. It was not normal for someone to simply comply with being crucified. It was a horrifying death. No doubt prisoners would typically resist. They would have to be forced along toward this end. But not Jesus. He went. He is not resisting. He is in fact fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, which says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He did not resist this. In fact, he was marching toward this. As Jesus walks the final steps of his path to the site of his death, he is bearing his cross. More specifically, the horizontal cross beam is on him. We know from the testimony of other gospel accounts that partway through, Simon of Cyrene is enlisted to help Jesus finish carrying that cross. But initially, he was carrying his cross. This was a means of shaming the one that is going to be crucified. They had to carry the instrument of their own death as they are paraded toward the site of their crucifixion. And so Jesus was to carry his cross and to bear the shame of the guilty. That is what John wants you to see here. The 4th century preacher, John Chrysostom, connected Jesus' bearing of his cross to Isaac carrying the wood that was intended to be used by Abraham to offer him up as a sacrifice. God, of course, provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac, and so both Isaac's carrying of the wood that was intended to be the instrument of his death, and also the substitution of the ram in place of Isaac, are foreshadowings of this moment in which Christ is marching toward his death, crossbeam on his shoulders, going to serve as a substitute for his people. John says that Jesus is en route to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Most likely it was named the place of a skull because of the land formation resembling the shape of a skull. And when you think skull, you think death. Yet another pointer here that John includes to show us where things are headed. Evidently, this seemed like a prime location for crucifixions. Now, having reached the destination of his death, John says in verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. There they crucified Jesus. They drove nails through each hand, fastened them to the crossbeam that he had been carrying. Then they nailed that crossbeam to the vertical post. They also drove one nail through both of his feet to pin his feet to the vertical post. And thus they fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that the Yahweh's suffering servant would be pierced through for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5. The two others are crucified with Jesus, possibly associates of Barabbas, perhaps participants in with him in that same insurrection that he had been imprisoned for. And Jesus is occupying the position that Barabbas otherwise would have faced. And so in this way, Barabbas represents the basic sinfulness that marks every one of us. And so Jesus, in a sense, is a substitute for Barabbas here. The worst of the worst of criminals. Jesus hanging where Barabbas belongs. And in this way, he who knew no sin became sin for us. As Jesus is lifted up on a cross between these two criminals on either side of him, another of Isaiah's prophecies about him is fulfilled, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. One to his right, one to his left. If you've been saved by Jesus Christ, he carried that cross. He was nailed to that cross. He was treated like sin on that cross for you and for me. And what does he compel those who desire to follow him to do? Luke 9:23 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to follow this one who was pierced for you, look at what he did. He carried his cross and he marched to his death. If you want to follow Christ, it requires denial of self. It requires dying to self so that you may lay your life down to serve your Lord and to serve His people. It is so that you might live for Him that He died for you. If He laid His life down to take our place on the cross, surely it is most appropriate that we lay our ransomed lives down to do those things which bring Him glory, to do those things which are pleasing to Him, to do those things which prioritize His desires over our own desires for our lives. That we would have in our hearts the cry, "Not my will, but yours be done." Well, our eyes have been on Christ's cross, Him carrying that cross, picturing Him nailed to that cross, counted amongst sinners. I want us to now move our eyes up toward the top of that cross, where we catch a glimpse of Christ's title. Christ's title, verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." It was typical to list the criminal's name and then the crime for which they're being punished. Pilate had repeatedly called Jesus the King of the Jews, and Jesus' claim to be king is what ended up being the basis for which He's condemned in His Roman trial. We learn from John that this inscription is multilingual. Verse 20, "Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." We learn a bit more about the location of the crucifixion here. It's near the city, which implies that it's located outside of the city, though it is near. It's probably along a major route toward the city, because typically crucifixions were very public. Rome wanted many witnesses to crucifixions. It served as a deterrent by making an example out of the people who are crucified. Don't do the kinds of things they're doing. That is the message Rome wants to send. Or you will face the same fate. Therefore, it makes sense that the sign would be multilingual. They want to make sure everybody can read this sign. So they have it in the local language of the Jews. They have it also in Latin, the language of Rome, its government, its army. And they have it in Greek. Greek was the lingua franca of the day, somewhat like how English functions today, a kind of universal language. Greek was the language of trade and commerce. The expansion of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and others after him prior to the rise of the Roman Empire is why Greek language functioned this way at the time of the Roman Empire. It had spread through culture and society. They don't want anyone to miss the warning, because they want to make an example out of Jesus. But ironically, in God's providence, Jesus' true title as King of the Jews is displayed right above Him in multiple languages. He is the King of the Jews, and ultimately He will reign over all the nations. The message of Jesus' kingship is thus declared not only to the Jews here, but it is a message for all the world. Well, this inscription gets under the skin of the chief priests, verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that He said, 'I am King of the Jews. In other words, the sign as it stood was actually declaring Jesus to be the King of the Jews. And they wanted it to say that he had claimed to be King of the Jews because they rejected that he actually was the King of the Jews. The tense of the verb "were saying" in the original language indicates an ongoing action. They were repeatedly insisting that Pilate change what the sign said. And we know them to be pressuring people. They push for what they want. And they are pushing Pilate yet again to change what is on the sign. But then we see Pilate's response to all of this pressure. Verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." For once, Pilate takes a stand, ironically, on this very thing. Pilate was probably quite angry that they had pressured him into crucifying Jesus, which he was reluctant to do. And so he's now especially motivated to stick it to them. He's mocking them yet again with this sign, announcing Jesus to be King of the Jews. But unbeknownst to Pilate, his frustration with the chief priests, his being tired of manipulation by them, his desire to stick it to them, all fits precisely by God's providence with God's purpose to preserve the truth stated on that sign. This is God's providential hand at work, even through the very desires that Pilate has in his heart, very different purposes for which he wants that sign to stay like it is. But it is God's providence at work, ensuring this powerful irony will be on display. And the chief priests are powerless to do anything about it. God is himself sticking it to them. These apostate religious leaders who hated the true king and would not bow to the true king. And so, the one who is truly King of the Jews is crucified outside the city. According to Mosaic law, sin offerings were to be burned outside the camp. Executions also were to take place outside of the camp. And here we find that our substitute, the one who became sin for us, the sin offering for us, and was executed outside the city. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We must be willing to bear reproach for the one who suffered outside the gate for us. Do not be ashamed of the one who bore your shame, but be committed to the great honor of bearing his reproach for his glory, being identified with the one who was identified with you in your shame. Jesus carried the shame for us, for you and for me. What a glorious Savior. J.C. Ryle speaks of the call to bear Christ's reproach, saying, "To wear material crosses is an ornament. To place material crosses on churches and tombs, all this is cheap and easy work and entails no trouble. But to have Christ's cross in our hearts, to carry Christ's cross in our daily walk, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable to his death, to have crucified affections, and to live crucified lives. All this needs self-denial, and Christians of this stamp are few and far between. Yet this, we may be sure, is the only cross-bearing and cross-carrying that does good in the world. The times require less of the cross outwardly and more of the cross within. Having seen Christ's cross, having beheld Christ's glorious title above him, King of the Jews, suffering for us, bearing our shame, and worthy for us to suffer in his name. Bring your eyes down now to the soldiers and see what they do with Christ's garments. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Further shame continues to be inflicted on the crucified as they are stripped of their clothes before being nailed to the cross, and then having the soldiers confiscate those clothes, take those clothes for themselves, take ownership over those clothes. It was customary that the executioners took ownership of the clothing of the crucified. The outer garments were divided into four parts, and that implies that there are four soldiers to divide it among. Four soldiers that would be under the oversight of a centurion. A typical outer attire would have included an outer robe, sandals, a belt, and a head covering. Under the outer robe would be an inner tunic. After the confiscation of Jesus' clothes, the outer garments and the inner tunic, only a loincloth remained for him. Now the inner tunic could not be easily separated into parts, for it was all one piece, no seams. They don't want to ruin this, and so they cast lots to figure out who is going to get the tunic. Verse 24, they begin to discuss this. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. By dividing Jesus' garments up and by casting lots for his inner tunic, the soldiers are unwittingly fulfilling Scripture. The Scripture that John points to is Psalm 22:18. And John, as an eyewitness, is explaining in verse 25 that he saw the soldiers himself do the very things that had been written in that psalm. Now, you need to know that all the various prophecies being fulfilled here that are very specific to what happens when someone is crucified, these were all delivered by God in the Scripture well before crucifixion ever even existed, before any person ever even would have known what it was, what it would have looked like, what would have happened at a crucifixion. It was not even a thing when these prophecies were written. It had not been invented yet. And this demonstrates that the Bible is the Word of the sovereign Creator of all things, who alone can declare the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. It demonstrates also that Jesus truly is the Christ, whose crucifixion was spoken of in all of these prophecies. It's also humbling for us not only considering the majesty of these prophecies and the fulfillment, these soldiers don't even understand how they're fulfilling prophecy here. It's also humbling to consider what John beheld, to consider this scene, to see Jesus' clothes having been taken away from him, lots being cast for his clothes, this shame for him. It's a good reminder to us that we cannot take our earthly possessions with us. All that is in our possession in this life can be gone in a moment. And these things that we have are really not even our own. They are a stewardship we receive in our days on this earth. Our Savior endured greater and greater shame as he marches along and he's crucified. His clothes are now being divided, lots cast for them by the soldiers. The soldiers unwittingly fulfilling prophecy from the Word of God. Our eyes have moved from Christ's cross to Christ's title down to his garments. And now I want your eyes to move from the four soldiers who are laying claim of his garments. And I want you to look at the four courageous yet brokenhearted women standing near the cross. And here we will see Christ's care. Christ's care. Verse 25, we'll pick up in the middle of it. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four soldiers are ruthlessly dividing up Christ's garments for themselves, while four women are risking their lives to stand near their Savior. Three of them, Marys. Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. All of these here risking their lives to be associated with one who is being crucified in front of them. Now, John is going to focus in on Jesus' mother, Mary. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. John especially focuses in on Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we learn that John himself is also standing there. In the midst of all the agony that Jesus is facing on the cross, having to pull up repeatedly on the nails for each breath that he's taking, Jesus takes time to make sure that his mother is properly cared for. I mentioned to you a moment ago that John is an eyewitness to these things. And we see that very clearly here. He identifies himself here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself. And he does so here. It is as if to say, the most important thing about me, the defining fact about me, is that I'm loved by Jesus. That's my identity. That's the overwhelming thought for John. Who am I? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's so overwhelmed by the love of Christ for him. That glorious love, that was his identity. That is who he became. One loved by Jesus. If we harmonize the gospel accounts together, this is technically Jesus' third saying from the cross, but the first one that John chooses to mention in his account. Now, when Jesus refers to Mary as woman here, that comes off perhaps in English quite differently from how it would have come off in the language Jesus was speaking. It's actually a title of respect and endearment that Jesus is conveying. Jesus is showing compassion for Mary here. Joseph at this point had died a long time since there's any mention of him. And so Jesus wants to ensure that Mary is taken care of when he's gone. His brothers are still unbelievers at this point. They've been mocking him. John has been a faithful, loyal companion, and he's the only man here at the cross. So it makes sense Jesus would call upon him to take care of Mary. Even down to the very last moments of his life, Jesus is fulfilling the law for his people in their place. He's faithful to obey the command to honor father and mother. Even here, under immense pressure of crucifixion, he is walking in God's ways. He will not deviate from obedience to the will of God. What a powerful example that is for us. Being under pressure is not an excuse for disobedience. Now, something to note about Mary here is that those who elevate Mary beyond normal human status commit a grave error. She needed the care of John here, and she also needed a Savior like every other person who is saved by Christ. She sings of that need early in Luke, sings of her Savior. She was a godly woman, but she is no co-redemptrix. It is Jesus alone who saves and who mediates for his people. And here, Jesus is continuing, even while hanging on the cross, to live a life of obedience in every detail so that the righteousness of his life can be counted as righteousness for those who trust in him. He fulfills righteousness for his people. And he sets an example for his people of tender care for others, of honor toward father and mother. And seeing his heart here for Mary can also help us to picture the kind of care that he has for all who are his own. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that we can cast all our cares upon Jesus, because he cares for us. What a good shepherd we have in Christ. We've looked at Christ's cross, Christ's title, Christ's garments, Christ's care. Now I want you to notice Christ's thirst. Christ's thirst, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. The Lord knows exactly what's going on. He understands the moment. He knows the scripture. There is one last prophecy for him to fulfill before he dies. Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Therefore, he says, "I thirst." He moves this along with his words. This will prompt the soldiers, again, unbeknownst to them, to fulfill prophecy. Now, the way that the various prophecies, in particular from the Psalms, connect to Christ is that Christ identifies with the sufferings of David, which were anticipating Jesus' own sufferings as the greater David, the Davidic king, the ultimate king of the Jews. John, as an eyewitness, yet again, is giving the details that he observed so that we understand with clarity that these things actually were fulfilled. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. John saw this. Now, why this prophecy is there, I believe, is so that we would know that Jesus' sufferings are real. True, he is God. But he is also truly man. He is really experiencing the cross as a man in every respect. All the suffering, all the agony, even down to his thirst, all of that goes with this suffering he is experiencing. He must truly be man to be our substitute. And indeed, he was. This seemingly insignificant detail of thirst from him and why this would be prophesied from way before is so that we could see that he suffers truly as a man on the cross. His last drink may have been at the supper in the upper room. Perhaps no food, no drink. All this time he is parched. They had offered him a concoction to drink toward the beginning of the crucifixion, but that drink was to function like a sedative. He didn't want to blunt the force of his suffering. And so he had refused that drink early on. But now, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, that he'd fulfilled the various sufferings prophesied of him, that he was bearing the very wrath of God for the sins of his people, it now comes time for him to fulfill this last prophecy on the cross. We've looked at Christ's cross, Christ's title, Christ's garments, Christ's care, and Christ's thirst. And finally, we arrive at the climax of where all this has been headed. Christ's death. Verse 30. Christ's death. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And Matthew and Mark indicate that it was a loud and triumphant cry from Jesus. It is finished. A perfect life of righteousness lived for his people. Finished. Atonement for the unrighteous lives of his people. Finished. All the law obeyed and every curse of the law born. All of it accomplished by Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Salvation is all of grace from Christ's hand. And this was not a theoretical atonement or a potential atonement or a partial atonement. It was paid in full, complete. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Hallelujah. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 said he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. His is the victory. This, the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. we stand forgiven at the cross. Do you remember last September when we arrived at John chapter 13, verse 1? Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here it is. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is on display for us in the death of Christ. Believer, he has loved you all the way to the point of pouring himself out unto death, drinking the cup of God's wrath that was yours and mine. You want to know what the definition of love is? This is it. This is what love is. Jesus commands us to love one another as he loved us. Here it is. He gave it all. Laid it all down. This is love. He loved us to the end. Look back at verse 30. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is an active move on Jesus' part. His life was not pried out of his hands. He gave up his spirit. As he said back in John 10, 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay my life down so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now John, again, is an eyewitness of these things. He is describing all of these things that we have just read. He has laid out an argument before you. Speaking of fulfillment of Scripture, speaking of Jesus declaring that it is finished and giving up his spirit. Now the question before you is, do you believe? Do you believe what John has testified to? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus as King? Have you received his reign over your life? Have you acknowledged him to be who he says he is and therefore have the implications bear out in your life? Or are you going your own way, doing your own thing? Going to church doesn't save you. Being a nice person doesn't save you. Being a part of a Christian family doesn't save you. Praying doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. Nothing you do will save you. Only faith in what Jesus has done will save you. Do you see it? You have to give up any hope that you will be able to do something that will make you right with God. You must come to that conclusion if you are going to instead place all of your hope in the only thing that can save you, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. It is done. If you truly believe in Jesus and what he has done, it will then compel you to follow him. Not to earn heaven, not because you think the things you do will save you, but out of gratitude to the one who earned heaven for you. You'll begin to hate the sin in your life that necessitated his death for you. I plead with you, if you have not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin. Cast yourself wholly upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and follow Him. Take Him as your King. Receive Him as your Savior. He is mighty to save. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been. He is mighty to save. He can save you today. Let today be the day that you are reconciled to Him. Believer, just look at Jesus' love for you and cherish Him. Praise Him. Give up complaining. In everything, give thanks. How much we have to be thankful for. God's given us His very best in His Son. Love one another as He has loved you. That sets the bar. This love. And double down on fulfilling the great commission that He's ransomed us out of sin to fulfill. Let us be bold in our witness for this worthy Savior. Let us tell about the power of His cross, how it works in our own lives and how it can be unleashed in others' lives when they come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Let us not be ashamed of the One who bore great shame for us, but may we count it as an honor to represent Him, to suffer for Him, even in doing so, because He is worthy. Praise the Lord, it is finished. What a great encouragement that is to our hearts, particularly as we go through difficulties in this life, as we face trials, to know that none of those things can ever touch what He's done, because it is finished. He has accomplished it, and it stands forever, and nothing can change that. What great hope we have because of what our Savior has done and has declared. It is finished. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for this good and glorious gospel on display before our eyes, Christ's crucifixion, the love of our Savior, loving us to the end. It's overwhelming to consider this great love. Christ is worthy of glory and honor and adoration. May our hearts be humbled before Him. May we cherish Him. May we lay our lives down for His glory, to walk in His ways, to believe His word, live His word. I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us to be faithful witnesses of this crucified Savior. We thank You for the privilege You call us to speak of Him. Give us the boldness, Lord, to speak of our Savior, to accomplish the mission He's given to us in light of the mission He fulfilled when He said it is finished. Praise You. We thank You for all that You've done and who You are, Lord. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.